Well, just a moment ago, we brought you up to date on the latest in that parental notification law in Illinois. In just a moment, the latest in South Dakota with a ban on abortion. During Audio Open Lines, we often talk to you about LCMS World Relief, one of the underwriters of Issues, etc. They have a division called Life Ministries, and they're devoted to upholding the sanctity of human life in the church and in the culture at large. Life Ministries is actively involved in a variety of domestic and international programs to support and encourage life in the image of God. They support women and children through crisis pregnancy centers. They provide educational materials and opportunities, reaching out to youth in a Christian chastity program. They are defending life from beginning to end. For more information on LCMS World Relief and LCMS Life Ministries, call 1-888-930-4438. That's 1-888-930-4438. Earmark a donation for LCMS Life Ministries. Or go to our website. You'll find the LCMS World Relief logo there at our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. We're coming to you live this Wednesday. It's February the 7th, and it's Audio Open Lines. Well, in South Dakota, they tried, remember, before the November elections to ban abortions entirely. Here's the latest from National Public Radio, an interview with a pro-life South Dakota legislator, and what's going on in South Dakota now regarding banning abortion.
Another attempt in South Dakota to ban abortion. Lawmakers today introduced a new bill to outlaw abortions with just a few exceptions. Last November, after a contentious debate among lawmakers, voters rejected an abortion bill that had only one exception: to save the life of the mother. Brock Greenfield is a state senator. He's also the director of South Dakota Right to Life. He supported the earlier, stricter bill, and he opposes the current legislation. Earlier, I asked him why.
A lot of individuals here in the legislature felt that it'd be best to work on issues this year that we could all kind of rally behind and support and build some bridges and mend some fences that maybe needed mending and work toward putting something together in the future with regard to a more full frontal assault, you know, such as a ban issue.
The original bill, which was rejected by voters, had no exceptions for rape, incest, or the life of the mother. This one does. Is that why you oppose it?
The original bill did contain a life exception, and I would say actually a narrowly defined health exception. One issue that I have to wrestle with is whether or not, you know, it's appropriate to include exceptions. We brought people out to our state convention this year here in South Dakota who had been conceived in rape, who had been conceived in incest, and who had a girl who had conceived in rape and chosen to give life to her child and to parent her child. And on some very profound levels, I feel as though this bill is a slap in their faces.
Many polls conducted in your state, in South Dakota, have found that voters would have supported a bill such as the one that is being introduced now, a bill that would ban abortions with exceptions. So isn't this a compromise? Isn't this the way to go if you are, as you say, a pro-life legislator?
I would like to support legislation that I believe has a strong likelihood of saving lives, and that certainly does include a bill such as this if it meets muster of the courts at some point in the future. But, you know, the November election not only told us here in South Dakota that you're going to have to include some exceptions and give those exceptions thorough thought as you proceed, but the November elections were also bad, as far as I'm concerned, for the pro-life community.
So if I understand you correctly, you're afraid that this might not withstand court scrutiny, that it'll be struck down on constitutional grounds.
That's absolutely one of the biggest concerns. Prior to November, I was very hopeful that the bill would be upheld and that the U.S. Senate would remain in the hands of people who were amiable to confirming a pro-life or a strict constructionist to the court. And that simply didn't happen. And that does really stand out as a strong reason to just hold off and decide strategically what is the best way to proceed.
That's State Senator Brock Greenfield speaking to us from Pierre, South Dakota, about a new abortion bill that a group of lawmakers have introduced banning abortion with exceptions for rape, incest, and to protect the life and health of the mother. And thank you very much, Brock Greenfield.
You're welcome. Thank you very much.
Now, I want to know from you, do you think he's being unreasonable? South Dakota is the first state to make an attempt to ban abortion entirely. That was a failed attempt. We even talked with the various sponsors and advocates of that total ban last year sometime. And one of the questions I raised is a concern that's being voiced again by the likes of Brock Greenfield, the South Dakota legislature. You pass a law and it goes before the Supreme Court as it is currently comprised and it gets batted down. Is that a reasonable, is that a good reason for opposing the passage of a ban on abortion with these exceptions? Is he being unreasonable when he opposes this? Someone says, look, half a loaf is better than no loaf. A ban with exceptions is better than no ban at all. Is that how you think about it? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can email us too. Issues, ETC at KFUO.org. Now, he's also opposing it because it includes rape and incest. And as he said, at their convention for South Dakota Right to Life, they had children of rape and children of incest there saying there's no reason for these exceptions. Is he being too stringent? Is he being too picky? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Or issues ETC at KFUO.org. If you were a legislator in South Dakota and you had to decide whether you were for or against a ban with these exceptions, would you be for or would you be against? South Dakota is just the first. There will be more. Some are saying that the next state to entertain this notion will be Mississippi. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It's audio open lines this Wednesday, the 7th of February, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc at kfuo.org. Sounds like the beginning of a bad joke, but it isn't. It is, in fact, the life, the married life, of a Catholic priest and his wife, a former nun. I didn't even know that these situations existed, but here's the story about the marriage of a priest and a nun. And about what he calls enforced celibacy from ABC News.
We have the story of a priest and a nun who found themselves caught between conflicting emotions. Devotion to God expressed through their vows of celibacy and devotion to one another. Their attempt to resolve the conflict has led them on a unique lifelong journey. Here's ABC's Dan Harris.
Bill and Mary Manceau's marriage has brought them into a decades-long confrontation with the church they love. At age 19, Bill entered seminary to become a priest.
You felt you had a calling.
I certainly did, right. I used to play Mass when I was a little kid, as many Catholic kids do.
Mary was 17 when she went into the convent.
I was a very strong, very loyal, very devout Roman Catholic.
And so you lived here for 6 years?
Yes, on these grounds, yeah.
While studying at this seminary in Boston, Bill Manceau made a radical decision that forced celibacy was wrong, an invention of the church, not the Bible.
For 1,000 years, there have been married Catholic priests, married bishops, married popes.
So. Not long after, a friend told Father Manceau about a nun who worked at a local charity center.
And he said, boy, you should have seen the nun who was in the center today. She was playing poker with the winos. I said, oh, I've got to meet this woman. So that's how I met Sister Thomas Patrick, alias Mary Margaret Doherty.
In 1969, the priest and the nun got married and later had 3 children. By this point, Mary was no longer a nun. Bill was still technically a priest, though he was no longer allowed to perform many priestly duties, such as running a parish. He became a crusader for the rights of priests to marry, a fight that entered a new level when, in 2003, he asked the church to officially recognize his marriage. In response, the church demanded Manceau sign papers saying his ordination as a priest had been a mistake.
I could not assent to that because it's not true.
Even though he is now facing a church trial over his marriage, he continues to argue that forced celibacy is at the heart of the priesthood's current problems, poor recruitment, and scandal.
Priests have been coerced for centuries, and look what its fruit has been. A lot of destroyed lives, a lot of unhappy lives, and in recent years, the revelation that this has been devastating for children.
One example, Mary Manceau. As a teenager, she was abused by a priest.
I was sexually abused. I never told a soul. And I went through periods of depression and always wondering why.
Despite the distress and the disputes, the Mansos still want to be part of the church.
Because I love it. I will not be driven away from my heritage by people who are nearsighted.
It's moving from one kind of faith of total belonging and believing and everything that the church says is it, to realizing that that isn't what faith is.
When this priest and nun got married, it may have created decades of conflict, but it also, they say, brought them to a new and deeper faith.
This is good.
Dan Harris, ABC News, Boston.
That was a nice one.
All right, now that's the story. The story there is very interesting. It's not only interesting because I didn't know that such a case existed. Maybe you did. You know what it got me wondering? It got me wondering, what do they mean when they say, well, celibacy isn't forced, it's voluntary. So they have a priest who isn't celibate. He's barred from performing many of his priestly duties, although he's technically still a priest. And he's been subject to a church trial because of his marriage. Care to react? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us right here in the studio, issues, etc@kfuo.org. Here's Will calling from St. Louis. Hi, Will.
Hi there. When God created mankind, he created them man and woman. No restrictions, no celibacy. Man just isn't a celibate being. Celibacy is a Roman Catholic institution motivated by economics. Women, and as mothers, you know, are very expensive. Right now, I'm reading from the book, The Rite of Sodomy by Randy Engel. From excerpts from it, I read the following. On page 833, I read, across the board, celibacy works to our detriment in the church. On page 754, I read, mention is made by the drafters of the instruction of the supposed difficulty of chastity. On page 923, I read, chastity is both despised in theory and neglected in practice.
So what is your point here, Will, at the bottom line? Oops, Will is gone. All right. Well, now this is a position taken by many who would oppose celibacy, that it's an artificial thing enforced by the church on its priests. Now, the Roman Catholic Church generally responds, well, it's not enforced. It's voluntary. If he doesn't want to be a priest, if he doesn't want to be celibate, he doesn't have to be a priest. Although they do require their priests to be celibate. It comes back to the question I was asking before. What is this? What's the definition of voluntary? What's the definition of enforced celibacy? Now, let's not go too far on the other side. And that is, St. Paul commends celibacy to those who can bear it. St. Paul himself being an example of a celibate. He believed it was a superior mode of life if someone's life is dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel. In fact, I had a conversation with someone recently who said, you know, there's a lot of sense. This was a married man, happily married. He said, there's a lot of sense in St. Paul's advice that if you're going to be a minister of the gospel, if you can, remain celibate. And his reasoning was, having been a pastor single and now having been a pastor married, the cares of the world and of family life and of all of those things do in fact compete with one's duties toward the gospel. Now, I don't think it has to be a conflict. And neither did this pastor who was talking to me. But he said, you know, if you're single and if you're St. Paul and you're saying, look, if you can remain single, then do it for the sake of the gospel. It's not that bad of advice. But let's remember, the vocation to preach the gospel and the vocation to be husband to a wife are not two vocations in conflict, or at least they shouldn't be. So what do you make of this priest and his wife who is now facing a church trial and is unable to practice as a priest because he's married? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address during audio open lines, 10 more minutes, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Staying on the issue of marriage, here's an ABC News story on a unique gay marriage ban protest. Listen carefully.
Same-sex couples who will try to get married in Yolo County this Valentine's Day will be in for a surprise. In addition to being told no, clerk recorder Freddie Oakley will be giving out certificates of inequality made from her home computer.
I want to give people something to take away that says, I personally respect you and believe that, you know, you should have the same rights as everyone else.
To quiet critics, the elected official serving her second term made sure the certificate says it's an unofficial document.
This is in lieu of my official seal.
And not really valid under any state law. The mother of two in a traditional marriage for 37 years is herself an evangelical Christian who says she just wants to make a statement.
It's not right that they're considered unequal and can't get married in California.
The certificate may be unofficial, but traditional marriage supporters call Oakley's move a stunt. They not only oppose gay marriage, but also the use of public buildings as a platform for personal views.
She shouldn't be on the government dime when she's doing it, and she shouldn't be utilizing government resources, for example, the county clerk's office, in order to be doing it.
We don't give up our First Amendment right when we cross the threshold onto public property.
After 33 years together, Ellen Pontac and Shelley Bales have gone to the county clerk's office for 7 years in a row now. A certificate of inequality would mean a lot to them.
To have really an elected official step out and say, this is wrong, and I want people to know this is wrong, is just unbelievable.
This piece of paper just says it like it is. It says it that we really are being discriminated against.
All right, there's the story from ABC. She's an evangelical Christian, she's an elected official, and she thinks that, you know, since she can't give out marriage certificates to the gay and lesbian couples that come to her, she can give them a certificate of inequality. She makes it up herself, she says it's not official, it has no legal force whatsoever. She says it's just her way of saying, I personally respect you. I don't know, when was the last time I was stopped by a cop? Actually, it's been quite a while since I was stopped by a cop, but the last time I was stopped by a cop for speeding, he didn't spend any time telling me how, yeah, you know, you're right. This law, this 55 speed limit here in this zone, I think it's bogus, too. But I got to give you a ticket. But while I give you a ticket, let me write you this little note that says, I sympathize with your opposition to the 55-mile-an-hour speed limit. I respect you. No. Someone who's coming for a marriage certificate when, as a gay and lesbian couple, when the state doesn't recognize such a marriage, is asking for something that the state can't legally provide. The interesting twist to this, of course, is that she's an evangelical Christian, and in the video, she's wearing a nice little cross around her neck. Should her church do something about this? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to continue our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. Tomorrow's lesson, the so-called Beatitudes, the blessings that Jesus speaks, usually couched in the Sermon on the Mount. Deaconess Pam Nielsen will be our guest. We'll also be talking about defending the faith. Craig Parton. Boy, has it been a while since we talked with Craig. A long time. We'll be discussing with him the defense of the Christian faith. It's usually called apologetics. A few more minutes left in audio open lines. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. This is for me. It's not addressed to me. This comes from Benjamin in, he's at Ramstein Air Base in Germany. He says, we as Lutherans have such a heritage of this. Remember Martin Luther married a runaway nun named Katrina von Bora, and they had six children? That really made the Roman Catholic Church go nuts at the time. Just want to know what you think about this. Thank you very much for listening in Germany, Benjamin. Yeah, but let's remember, it was after he was excommunicated from the church, and really at Luther's great reluctance, that he finally married Katrina. He didn't do it to thumb his nose at the church, and he didn't do it under the vow of celibacy. He had already been excommunicated from the church and defrocked as a priest long before that. So there is a difference there. Remember, the Lutheran Reformation wasn't about, it wasn't some sort of a baby boomer enterprise thumbing your nose at authority like John Cougar Mellencamp. I fight authority and authority always wins. It wasn't. It was a sober undertaking that had nothing to do with the baby boomer's sensibilities of fighting authority. In fact, it was all about coming under the proper authority of God's word. Josh calls from his car. Hi, Josh.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. The thing that stuck out at me was that last story that you played about the certificates of inequality.
Yeah.
Was that woman said that your First Amendment rights don't go out the door when you enter onto public land or something to that effect. Tell that to every Christian public school teacher who can't pray in the classroom and stuff like that.
Right. Thank you very much, Josh. Right. There's a tension here between serving, if you're serving as an agent of the state, whether you're a public school teacher or whether you're an elected official, although I think there is a difference there and there should be. When you're serving as an agent of the state, to what degree are you allowed to express any of your private views? Actually, I think the best way to respond to this woman who's writing her certificates of inequality for gay and lesbian couples would simply be say, who cares? What she thinks about the issue is irrelevant. Whether she approves or disapproves of how the state approaches the issue of gay marriage is irrelevant. She's elected to basically push paper. The state's paper, not her own. She's allowed to hold her private views. Well, when we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Dr. Paul Zimmerman. He is author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, called A Seminary in Crisis. We're going to talk about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the early 70s. Some very interesting conversation ahead on that for about an hour. And then the last half hour of the program, Rudolph Giuliani has decided he's going to run for president. There's an interview we have, we'll play it for you, with Sean Hannity on the big issues for those who might be considering voting for him, abortion and gay marriage. And we'll also find out how he might fare in the polls. He's very strong right now. There's no doubt about that. We'll get your thoughts on it as well. It'll be audio open lines in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. When we come back, it was about 34 years ago, this month, in fact, right here, I would say maybe a couple hundred yards from where I'm actually sitting, that the better part of the faculty of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis simply walked out, and most of the students too. They walked out in protest. They held a mock funeral in the quadrangle, and that was just the culmination of the battle for the Bible. We'll be right back.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, you know, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the Scriptures, and we are faithful to word and sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Spearheaded by Minority Leader Mitch McConnell, Senate Republicans have unveiled their priorities this session, and confirmation of the president's judicial nominations tops the list. The various U.S. courts of appeal have 16 vacant seats, and Democrats are out of excuses for not filling them. Steve Jordahl has the story.
Remember the good old days when the GOP controlled the Senate? Democrats like Delaware's Joe Biden used every trick in the book to block President Bush's judicial nominees.
I can assure you that would be a very, very, very difficult fight.
Kurt Levy of the Committee for Justice says now that they're the majority party, Democratic obstruction should be a thing of the past. He expects full Senate votes on judicial nominees.
On a floor vote, if all the Democrats line up, they can defeat someone on the floor. So they really have no excuse for not getting these guys through committee and getting them floor votes.
Republicans have rolled out their agenda, and in addition to judges, fiscal issues like taxes, the budget, health care, and immigration will be the focus. Tom McCluskey of the Family Research Council would have crafted the priorities differently.
I wish there was some more comments on the life issue and on marriage, because it's going to become under special assault under a Democratic Congress. It's going to be a very much an uphill battle, except what's going to happen is we're going to look to the Senate a lot of times to stop bad legislation.
Although pro-family legislation is not likely to gain much ground, core issues for conservatives will be heard in the courts.
Judges is the issue that touches on all our other issues, life, religious freedom, marriage.
That's where the battle is most likely to be fought and won. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Senator McConnell expects President Bush will be treated the same way during the final 2 years of his term as each of the last three presidents were treated in theirs when the Senate was controlled by the opposition party. In those instances, an average of 17 appellate seats were filled. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
AM 850 KFUO is grateful for those of you who support our radio ministry. Today we say thank you to Robert Rawling of St. Louis, Robert and Jean Gregory of St. Louis, and Roland and Karen Lettner of St. Louis. Your support helps make the programming on AM 850 KFUO possible.
Concordia Publishing House and Issues Etc. are pleased to offer our Book of the Month for February, titled A Seminary in Crisis. It's a history book that you won't be able to put down. A Seminary in Crisis tells the story about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the early 1970s. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. The book, A Seminary in Crisis.
Together, we share a common faith. Together, we put our trust in God, and we let Him lead us where He will. We know we can count on Him.
Amen. Well, there's a voice from the past. It's the voice of John Teachin, who was president of Concordia Seminary in the mid-70s. And that was an announcement being made not far from where we're sitting here in Studio A, right after the faculty and the student body held a mock funeral at the seminary and declared themselves a seminary in exile and walked out. It was made before television cameras, and of course it was a national story for about a year in the United States, the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. It's the subject for our conversation in the next hour of the program. Dr. Paul Zimmerman, author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, called The Seminary in Crisis, is our guest. You can join our conversation. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Paul Zimmerman is a former president of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He was one of the two living members of a fact-finding committee appointed by Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Dr. J.A. O. Preuss to investigate the charges of false doctrine being taught at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in the 70s and in the years before. Dr. Zimmerman, welcome back to Issues, Etc.
Thank you. Glad to be here.
This is certainly a big story for Lutherans, but is this a story, this battle for the Bible among the Lutherans in the 70s, a story that should concern all Christians?
Actually, there is no Protestant or Catholic church that has escaped the impact of the basic issues which are involved. As to whether or not the Bible is the verbally inspired, inerrant Word of God, or whether it is a document which has been put together over the years from various old stories, from various myths perhaps, from various prophecies, gone through countless additions, redactions, and so that we cannot be really sure as to exactly what were the original words, perhaps even of what Jesus said. No, it's something that came out years ago, not too long ago, but a number of years ago, the so-called higher critical method, which meant that you treated the Bible just like any other historic book and tried to discover what in it was truly historic and what perhaps was an addition, a myth, a story, or some spiritual tale which had been told. But it has an impact on all of Christianity. As a matter of fact, there was a book called The Battle for the Bible, which was published by another denomination at about the time we were having our problems. And there were a number of other books that came out on this new method, this new approach to interpreting Scripture. So it has impact for all of Christianity.
Dr. Zimmerman, a version of this battle for the Bible story among the Lutherans in the 70s comes down. It has some currency, sad to say, even to this day, that this was essentially kind of a house-cleaning effort on the part of a conservative leadership of this body, that the moderates, as they like to call themselves, there was really nothing wrong with what they were teaching, and that they were given the raw end of the deal, not permitted to make their case, not permitted to get a fair hearing. Is that true?
Nothing could be farther from the truth. Actually, the problems began way back in 1945 when there was a group of 44 people that put out what was called a statement. And while it really didn't have some of these wild aberrations, it did talk about being more ecumenical and accepting different points of view and so on. And then during the 50s and 60s, if you look at the records of our synodical conventions, you will find one time after another complaints coming in, not from just a narrow group of people, but from throughout the synod. The St. Louis Board of Control itself in 1959, San Francisco Convention, talked about theological problems at the seminary dealing with the theology of the Word. And as each convention went on, you have more and more questions being raised. People in the field saying, our new pastors, the graduates are telling us this, or a professor has been out and lecturing to a conference, and he said some really wild things. No, this is totally widespread, and as far as the opportunity to defend themselves, multiple opportunities. For example, at the 1973 convention, when that convention, this was New Orleans, sometimes called the Battle for New Orleans, the second one, the professors from the seminary were given opportunity on the floor to spend a great deal of time. First of all, they had hours and hours with the floor committee, but at the actual meeting of the entire assembly, all of the people who were there, they had opportunity to speak to defend themselves. After the 73 convention, which declared that the position which was held by many, St. Louis Seminary, was indeed contrary to the Holy Scriptures in several respects, they were given opportunity to respond. And then even after they walked out in 1974 and started their own so-called seminary in exile, There were countless efforts made by the Board of Directors of the Synod and by the Board of Control and by the Board for Higher Education to ask him to come back and sit down and talk about this and let's get this straightened out with you. But they steadfastly refused. They said that they were teaching that the Bible is the Word of God, that it was inspired. And as a matter of fact, when you listen to them sometimes, it sounded great. But the question was, what did they mean by those words? They gave a new meaning to it.
One of the bones of contention around the whole argument over the Bible centered upon the book of Jonah. Now, here's what Concordia Seminary President Dr. John Teachin and President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, Dr. J.A. Preuss, had to say on this very issue.
The book of Jonah was the one that was forever coming up in the press. The assumption was that the book of Jonah was a historical work. There was a Jonah who got swallowed by the whale, and so on. Some of us at the seminary were saying, yes, that's a wonderful, wonderful story. It's really a teaching story that has a point to tell. But the opponents in the Missouri Synod insisted that that story had to be understood literally. And if we did not, then we were, in fact, teaching false doctrine.
All right, this is what John Teachin had to say on the issue. Does he fairly characterize the whole issue over Jonah?
Yes, he does, because that's the point that was made, that while even in the New Testament refers to the Jonah story as being real, the point was taken exactly as he presented it, that it was a story with a moral and so on, but there actually was no Jonah. There was no great fish. Bible doesn't say whale, it says a great fish that swallowed him. And that this is really just a teaching device. That applies, incidentally, to story after story after story. The Old Testament, many doubted there was ever an Abraham and an Isaac. They denied the that there was ever an Adam and an Eve. That the events often recorded in the Old Testament were simply stories, moral stories with a meaning, but actually no ground in fact. Miracles were challenged. It was even said that while Jesus could undoubtedly, if he was Son of God, do miracles, it's questionable whether all of the miracles recorded in the New Testament, such as his walking on water, were that. As a matter of fact, when our committee met with the professors, one professor was asked whether or not Jesus really walked on water, and he hesitated for a while, and he said, well, he could have. So, no, there was a general questioning of the facticity of the events recorded in Scripture right down the line.
What was discovered when the investigation, a formal investigation, was actually launched, Dr. Zimmerman? Was it discovered that these professors at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis were simply holding these ideas as private opinions, or were they actually teaching these ideas to seminary students, to prospective pastors in the classroom?
Well, what you had was about half of them were teaching these ideas. The other half stayed with the old Lutheran confessional view of Scripture, but they tolerated the new teaching. And so that's what you have, a kind of a split there. And then there were five professors, that, including Dr. Robert Preuss and Dr. Ralph Bowman, who said, no, this is false doctrine, it's being taught. It wasn't a private opinion. It was plainly taught. And when we asked them in the fact-finding committee, and if you get this book, you will find about a 200-page report in the back in which there is extensive quotations from the actual interviews, page after page, in which they were asked these questions and what they believed and what they taught. No, it went on.
We're talking about the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the early 70s, 34 years ago this month. The story really broke as big news when the so-called walkout occurred. Dr. Paul Zimmerman is our guest. He's a former president of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He is one of the two living members of the fact-finding committee appointed by then-LCMS president Dr. J.A.O. Preuss to investigate the charges of false doctrine being taught at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis at the time. He's author of The Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, A Seminary in Crisis. I'm Todd Wilkin, and we're coming to you live this Wednesday. February the 7th. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or email us issues, etc@kfuo.org. Karen is waiting in her car. Karen, welcome to Issues,
yes.
Etc.
Thank you so much, Todd. I'm glad that you've written this. I went to one of the debates, and I'm not sure if it was right after the walkout or right before. There was four or five of them around the St. Louis area, and the students debated the problem. What fascinated me at the time was that two students had the same professor, and one realized that, you know, God led him to realize that it was God's word. The other one followed the professor's line of thinking, so that, you know, what God was using them, even when they were wrong. And the other thing that had worried me was that I had not heard anything about following proper procedure. All I had heard was that they just were told to get out. So I'm glad to hear that.
Karen, thank you very much. Dr. Zimmerman, her first point, the students being sent out to debate these matters in churches?
Well, yes, and as a matter of fact, at one time after the 73 convention, there were 15 professors that said they weren't going to teach class for a while, and they simply went out and held conferences all over the country. But with reference to these two students reacting in different ways, you see, what it reflects is that many, many of these students had had Lutheran parochial school, Lutheran high school. They had thorough confirmation instruction. They knew the principles of Scripture and of interpretation, and they knew that this was different. And so they stood up against this, while there were others who simply were convinced that this was the modern way and the way to go. But in terms of do these people have a right to be examined and to express themselves, that's what the fact-finding committee was all about. Dr. Preuss appointed this committee, and we started working in December of 1970. We interviewed each of 45 professors for an hour and a half. We had a recording of each one of them. Later on, these were converted to transcripts, typewritten transcripts, and they were confronted with this and said, "Now, do you want to make any corrections? Is this what you really said?" and so on. Each one of them had ample opportunity to express themselves. We were instructed not to be judgmental, simply to ask them, "What do you teach?" That's why we're called a fact-finding committee. And that's what we did. We finished and in March of 1970, and I think it was June 15, 1970, we gave a report to Dr. Preuss, who in turn gave it to the Board of Control of St. Louis Seminary. And then these people the board met with them, and they were asked about these things. An ample opportunity. If they wanted to change their testimony, they could. It was not that a quick judgment was made. This thing went over several years. And there was ample opportunity for each person to say, "No, that's not what I teach. That's not what I believe." Never happened, though.
Okay, I have a question picking up on something Karen asked about, and that is the effort on the part of students, either at their own initiative or at a request of someone else, to go home to their congregations and try and put the best light on what was going on there, or, as you just mentioned, certain faculty members at the time taking a leave from their teaching duties to go out and try and make their case. What was going on here, in your opinion, Dr. Zimmerman?
Well, actually, you got to remember that Dr. John Tejan was elected president just prior to the 1969 convention in which Dr. Jack Preuss was elected president of the Synod. And he came from the East, I believe, in the Atlantic District, and was director of public relations there. And if you look at the record, you find that a great deal of the battle was fought on a public relations basis. There were articles in the papers. Matter of fact, the Globe Democrat said, "Oh, this, we've been told this is just a heresy trial. It's all made up." And it's interesting that the Cleveland reporter, Plagians, I think was his name, at one time said, when you listen to these people talk, when they came out and talk, he said, it sounds like they believe in the old way of looking at Scripture, that miracles happened, that there was an Adam and Eve, and he said, can't understand what's going on. He said, I just wonder if they're leveling with us. And indeed, for instance, they would say, we believe the Bible's inspired, absolutely. We believe it's the Word of God. But what they wouldn't tell you is that the Word also contained the Word of men. And they had what they called gospel reductionism, that the central thing was you believe the gospel, Jesus Christ died for our sins. And that you had to stick to. But anything else in the Bible, well, maybe it was true, maybe it wasn't. You'd have to apply modern scholarship to decide. And that's what made it very difficult to deal with, because there was all this publicity. Hey, we haven't changed a thing. It's interesting in the book that Tejan, in the days before he was elected president, and we have this recorded and documented, wrote at one time that he couldn't understand why the St. Louis faculty was changing its theological position and wasn't open with the synod and really, frankly, telling him what was going on. Later on, when it became present, then, of course, things changed. But a very interesting quotation there.
Did the advocates of this, of the higher critical method of Scripture there at St. Louis Seminary, the professors who were teaching this in the classroom and then later were questioned on it, did they ever make an attempt to defend their positions theologically?
Oh, sure. They always defended them and pointed out that they were correct, and the rest of us simply were old fogies that didn't understand what was going on. Oh, absolutely. But it's interesting in connection with this. One of the recollections we have is of a professor who was questioned about the... let's see, which was it? I have it here. Yeah. This is on page 47 of the book. And this is a recollection Dr. Carl Barth recalls from what went on. He said, we were questioning someone who seemed to deny direct messianic prophecy. So he said the Old Testament prophecies, well, they refer to that time and were only later adopted and adapted and applied to Christ in the New Testament. They referred him to 1 Peter 1:11, where it said that the Holy Spirit predicted through the prophets the sufferings of Christ. That's a direct quote. And he said, what about that, professor? And his answer said something to the effect that it was difficult for him to answer that, since his field was the Old Testament. Now, that struck us as being quite strange. In other words, he was not willing to accept the testimony of the New Testament that there was indeed prophecy. We ran into that several times, where the New Testament clearly points out this is a direct prophecy. And the Old Testament men said, well, we really don't accept that.
So in other words, they were simply advocating the view that the Bible had been redacted after the fact to make it look like these prophecies were being fulfilled?
Oh, yeah, there was, well, no, not the Old Testament hadn't been redacted to make it look that way.
But the New Testament.
But that the New Testament applied them, for instance, the virgin birth, that this really applied to a child who was born to a woman back in the time of the old kings, and it was just a sign called his name Emmanuel, which means God with us, and that was not a direct prophecy of the Christ who was born of the Virgin Mary. But what they pointed out in the Old Testament that these things were put together by people and applications were made to that time, and in a secondary way they might refer to something which was to happen. But so-called rectilinear prophecy, many of them had difficulty in accepting that really took place. In other words, that a prophet by the Spirit could look into the future and say, this is what's going to happen.
Did anyone deny the virgin birth or any of those other fundamental historical elements of the life of Christ himself beyond the miracles?
We have a section in here in which we talk about this. For instance, they were somewhat ambivalent on this. For instance, one professor I recall was asked, what would you do if one of your students denied the virgin birth? And he said, well, I'd want to know why he did that. Instead of saying, you know, that he'd have to get straighten it out. Another one said that he believed in the virgin birth himself, but if there was someone who had difficulty with it, he would not exclude him and say that he could not be a Christian if he denied the virgin birth of Christ.
I think it's important to point out here that this faculty had the task at the time, still does the faculty, seminary faculty, still have the task of certifying men studying in the seminary for ordination in the church body to be pastors. This wasn't just what they were teaching. This was the possibility they were really certifying men who would be willing to deny such things as pastors. Am I correct?
Oh, absolutely. And that was happening. You know, people were getting these young people out in the congregation, and there were some strange things being taught. And the whole church was in a turmoil, tremendous turmoil.
Folks, if you'd like to comment on the battle for the Bible in the early 70s, you can call during this break that's coming up soon, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. You can email us as well. We're coming to you live this Wednesday, the 7th of February. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Our guest in this hour and for the next 25 minutes of the program, Dr. Paul Zimmerman, former president of Concordia College in Ann Arbor, Michigan. He is one of the two living members of a fact-finding committee appointed by LCMS President Dr. J.A.O. Preuss to investigate the charges of false doctrine being taught at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis in the 70s, and he's author of the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for February. It is a chronicle of that fact-finding committee, of the history surrounding it, and of their findings. It's called A Seminary in Crisis. This book is an excellent resource, and it is one of great, not only historic import, but import for Christians everywhere. As Dr. Zimmerman pointed out in the first part of our conversation, there is not a church body, Protestant or Catholic, that has not been touched by the questioning of the veracity of God's word by the historical critical method. So it is pertinent to every Christian everywhere. You can find out more about A Seminary in Crisis, Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February, by going to our website, issuesetc.org. The book's right there. Click on the link and you'll find more information. Or you can call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask them about A Seminary in Crisis. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. That's the number for Concordia Publishing House. The book is called A Seminary in Crisis. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for February. Tomorrow on the program, we continue our weekly series on teaching a Sunday school lesson. We'll talk about the Beatitudes with Deaconess Pam Nielsen. Craig Parton will be our guest. It's been such a long time since we talked with Craig. We'll discuss defending the Christian faith, apologetics, with Craig Parton. Also, Dr. John Kent of the University of Illinois is going to join us. What is the social impact of legalized gambling? In fact, I just saw, was it this weekend, I saw a story in the paper about lottery winners, and they were trying to debunk the myth that big lottery winners inevitably meet with woe and sorrow after coming into money. Apparently not all of them do, but some of them do. Other than that, those who get rich, what is the social impact of legalized gambling? Dr. John Kent will answer that question tomorrow. And then, religion in the midterm elections. Dr. John Green of the Pew Forum on Religion and Public Life will be our guest tomorrow on the program. I am really looking forward to that interview. John Green's everywhere all the time when it comes to religion and public life. When we come back from this break, 25 more minutes with Dr. Paul Zimmerman on the battle for the Bible in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in the early 70s. And then in the last half hour of the program, audio open lines for your questions and for your comments. We'll hear a little bit from Rudolph Giuliani, who has tossed his hat into the presidential ring. He has yet to officially announce, but he's done everything short of officially announcing. And he granted an interview with Sean Hannity of Fox News. We'll play that interview with you, at least part of it, dealing with two issues that Rudy will have to face if he makes it far enough, the issue of abortion and gay marriage. We'll be right back.
Grace, faith, scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues, Etc.